Would you please turn in your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 1? I also want to ask you to take out in your bulletin on the back of the song we sang earlier. You will see that there is the scripture passage laid out in kind of a poetic form. When we come to verses 15 through 20, we are going to read from here. Let me also point out that at least some of you, perhaps many of you, there is an error on line 12. Instead of who is the founder, it is beginning. Who is the beginning? So I just wanted to note that so that is not, troubling. So if you will stand for the reading of God's word, I'm going to begin at verse 9, read down through verse 20, but when we come to verse 15, the reading will skip to the form that you have here on the insert. This is God's word. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation, because everything was created by him, in the heavens and upon the earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones, whether dominions, whether rulers, whether authorities, everything was created through him and for him. And he is before everything, and everything has its existence in him. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, firstborn from the dead ones. So he would be first in everything, because it pleased him to have all the fullness dwell in him, and to reconcile everything through him and for him, making peace by the blood of his cross, whether things upon the earth, whether things in the heavens. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. This is now our fifth sermon, working from verses 9 down through 20. In these verses, Paul moves from praying that the Colossians will be filled with the knowledge of God's will so that they will live a life worthy of the Lord, to then praising the Father for that will. Praising the Father for his will that he has accomplished in Christ. That is the general movement through these 12 verses. In past sermons, we have looked at the petition, the prayer itself, in verse 9, and then his purpose for the petition in verses 10 through 12, that they will live a life worthy of the Lord. And then we noted last week in verses 13 and 14, the Father's will. And the Father's praised for his will, that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son. And that brings us then this morning to consider verses 15 through 20, what we have been referring to in past sermons as the preeminence of the procurer, So the procurer, by procurer we mean the person who actually accomplishes something, the person who brings something about. And these verses speak to the glory, the preeminence, the high authority and majesty of the procurer, the Son. These verses, verses 15 through 20, I'm probably exaggerating a little bit. I don't know exactly how much ink weighs, but tons of scholastic ink have been spilt on these verses. That may not be an exaggeration. One commentator put it very poignantly. He says that scholarly works on these verses are a cottage industry in their own right. That's true. Why so much attention on these verses? Why so much attention on this portion of God's Word? There are lots of aspects to answering that question, but two main reasons why so much attention has been given to them that are especially relevant for us this morning. Two main things. Number one, it focuses on the Son, the Christ. And the second, its form. We're Christians. So obviously a passage that focuses on the Christ is important to us. We have a portion here that has specifically been written with its sole focus on the person of the Son and what he has done and the status he has as the Christ. That's obviously important for us as Christians. It is impossible to imagine any kind of a meaningful document or book to be written about the doctrine of Christ that would not make some use of this passage. That is how important it is. And obviously in this sermon, since that's who this text is about, we want to spend time and we want to draw out of this text what it has to say to us about the Son of God, who is the Christ. But before we can do that, and this brings us to the second reason why so much attention has been spent on this text, is its form. We have to look at the form of the text because we really can't understand the text until we have an understanding of its form. And it is perhaps its form that has gotten the most attention in scholarship. These verses before us here, these six verses, they are a poem. I wonder if even over the last few weeks, even without it being laid out like this, just as we read it, I wonder if it didn't stand out to you as different. All sorts of brief clauses and statements stacked one on the next and without some of the normal connective phrases and words that we become accustomed to. This is a text about the Son, verse 13. It's the kingdom of the Son in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God. It's about the Son. But do you notice the word Son is never used? The word Christ is never used. The name Jesus is never used. Unlike the rest of the letter, we is never used. You is never used. It's very different. It strikes us almost intuitively, even reading it in English, that it's different than the rest of the letter. And it's this that scholars have spent a lot of time thinking about. And there's, I suppose there's no end almost to the ideas that are out there about, you know, why it is and why it has the form that it does. One popular thought is that it may have been a Christian hymn from that time. And Paul is just quoting it. And that's certainly possible. But I don't think it is any less likely that the Apostle Paul may have written this poetry for this letter. Think about it. What does poetry do? What do you have to do when you come across poetry? You have to stop. You have to slow down. You have to think about it. Poetry forces you to meditate and think. Think about how the words and the phrases are used. And what is at stake in the false teachers that are coming against the church in Colossae? What is at stake is Christ. Remember, they're being encouraged to add to Christ. And the antidote for these Christians is to realize that in Christ they have everything. They have a Savior who is perfect. And so putting a poetic portion here, right after his prayer, how he has been praying for them, it has the effect of early on in this letter making the readers slow down and think about and examine and meditate on the doctrine of Christ. That seems very pastoral. That seems very intentional in this letter. This portion is poetry. And like the rest of the New Testament, it is written in Greek, but it doesn't have the characteristics of Greek poetry. I'm relying on other people that are experts in this field. That's not my private opinion. I don't know of anybody that has a different opinion about that particular point. But this poem does bear some of the characteristics of Hebrew poetry. There's actually quite a few, but we're only going to, this morning, mention three. One of the characteristics of Hebrew poetry that is in here is what we might call playing with words. We're going to come to that later in the sermon. I'm just going to mention it now. The other two characteristics of Hebrew poetry that we find here is repetition of words and phrases, and structure. Repetition of words and phrases, I think that's self-explanatory. We're going to look at examples of it. By structure, I mean that there is a sense of lines being grouped into what I'm going to call this morning paragraphs, chunks. And that as we look at these paragraphs and how they are related to one another, we see that there is a sense of movement. Things are being communicated by these paragraphs and how they relate to one another. That is a characteristic that you find in Hebrew poetry. And these two characteristics of repetition and structure, they aid each other. They play off each other. Repetition helps you discover structure, and structure in turn helps you discover and interpret repetition. And this poem has lots of repetition in it. That's one of the reasons why I have provided this translation and the in this marked up form that you have in front of you. Now, let me just encourage you. What I don't want you to do is look at this, and as we talk about this, let your eyes roll back in your head and say, oh, wow, this is like a classroom. No, that's not what we're doing. Remember, this is poetry. And poetry means you're supposed to stop and think about it and meditate on it. So when we're doing this, we're doing what we're supposed to do when we read this text. So let me begin by encouraging us to see repetition of words. The repetition of words at the beginning of lines. And by the way, the numbers over on the far left side, those are line numbers, and I'm going to use those to reference places in here rather than using verse numbers. It will be much more easy. And by the way, these words that I'm going to point out, they don't just begin the lines in this English translation here. They begin the lines, more importantly, in the Greek. Okay, that's why these stand out. So notice on lines 1 and 12 in bold letters, who is? And then who is? And then on lines 2 and 13, firstborn and firstborn. Then on lines 3 and 15, because. And then notice lines 9, 10, and 11 in red letters, and. Just noticing those formal repetitions, that is helping us see that this poem breaks down into three paragraphs. And that's why on the bulletin insert, it is divided into three paragraphs, a longer one at the beginning, a shorter one in the middle of three lines, and then another longer one at the end. Noticing that basic structure that we have three paragraphs, a long, a short, and a long, we can now make more observations about other repetitions in the poem. The repetitions we're going to observe now, they both reinforce the structure that we're already noticing, and they're going to further define the structure. And again, this is important for understanding the poem. Notice how further repetitions reinforce the structure that we've already noted. That is, that there's three main paragraphs. I realize that this is somewhat subjective, but the first and the second paragraphs pretty neatly break down into eight lines each. But perhaps more objectively, notice how in both the first and the last paragraph, you have heavens and earth mentioned. Line 4, in the heavens and upon the earth. And then again on line 19, 18 and 19, whether things upon the earth, whether things in the heavens. And notice, and this is kind of the playing with words, one of the examples of it, you notice how the order changed. It went from heavens and earth to earth and heavens. There's another important observation to make. In the first paragraph, we have by him in blue, through him, for him. And then in that last paragraph, in him, line 15, through him and for him, line 16. There's also the repetition of the word weather, not meaning storms and that. This is different than that. Lines 6 and 7, weather thrones, weather dominions, weather rulers, weather authorities. And then down in lines 18 and 19, weather things upon the earth, weather things in the heavens. So you see how this has been very carefully crafted, and these observations we're making are showing that this first paragraph and the last paragraph, in some formal sense, they mirror each other. They have a similar function, we might say, in the poetry. That is, they're going to have a similar relationship to that middle paragraph. But then notice in the middle paragraph that there is also further repetition that further clarifies the structure of the poem. Line 9, and he is in blue. And then line 11, and he is. Again, this is all identical in the Greek. So the center line of the center paragraph, in a sense, stands out on its own, and it is flanked by lines that begin with the same words before it and after it. Furthermore, the center line of the poem, line 10, has a particular relationship to two other lines in the first paragraph and the last paragraph. This is a little bit harder to do in English, but I'm trying to show it by using the same color. Line 10, at the end of that line, we have in him. And that same phrase is used in line 3, because everything was created by him, but it's identical in Greek. And then in line 15, because it pleased him to have all the fullness dwell in him. And additionally, these, not only are those the only three lines that have in him in them, but all three of these lines also have some version of the word everything or all, because everything was created by him. Line 10, and everything has its existence in him. And line 15, because it pleased him to have all, and that's the same word in Greek, the fullness dwell in him. So do you see what's happening? Is line 10 is not only the center of the poem, but it's functioning as something of a fulcrum, a hinge. The whole poem is, in a sense, built around that line. That line is the center, the theme of the poem. Everything has its existence in him. That's the theme of the poem, and that theme then is developed in two directions. It is developed with regard to the natural creation, the first creation in the first paragraph, and in the new creation, the supernatural creation, in the last paragraph. And lines 9 and 10 serve as both a summary of what went before and introducing what comes. They're like titles, if you will. Scholars call this a chiastic poem. That's for one of the Greek letters, the letter X. And it's just this idea that you say things in one direction and then you say them in the reverse direction. In this case, the structure works in one direction and then it works in the opposite direction. That's the structure. The theme of the poem is that everything has its existence in him. Now what I want to do in the little bit of time that remains is I want to very quickly try to work through this text, and then in a subsequent sermon, we're not going to do all the examining of the structure of the hymn, but I will endeavor to give a more full exposition of the text. But we want to do some of it here because the whole purpose of seeing and appreciating the structure of the poem is that we may see the glory of the Son, who is our Christ. So we're going to begin working through the first paragraph, lines 1-8, summarize that in line 9, and then come to the hinge, line 10. That's the first thing that we are going to do now. And this is going to be the flow of thought that we're going to discover. That the Son has authority over the entire natural creation because He made it. Thus, He existed before all created things, and everything exists by Him. That's the general flow of thought working from lines 1 down through line 10. The Son has authority over the entire natural creation. And Paul points this out in two ways, in lines 1-2. First, he calls Him the image of the invisible God. And the language here of image, of course, takes us back in our minds to the very first chapter of the Bible. Man was made in the image of God. So by using the term image, Paul here is emphasizing that the Son, who has been mentioned in verse 13, who has been praised in verse 14, he is saying that He is the image of the invisible God. That is, He is incarnate. He became a man. You could see Him. And Jesus says, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. John, in the opening chapter of his gospel, he says, we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of course, some of the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, they actually saw a preview of the glory of Christ after His death and resurrection and when He would ascend to heaven. There is a man, and that man bears the glory of God. He's the obedient image bearer. Adam was made in God's image. This verse says that the Son is the image, because He is the eternal Son who became man and perfectly obeyed. Adam disobeyed and brought himself, the whole human race, and the creation into disarray and sin and death. But this image bearer brings the creation to God's goal, to its appointed end. He is the likeness of God, the incarnate Son. He is the obedient man. He is the God-man. Again, Adam was made in God's image. Verse 15, He is the image. He is the image because He is God who took to Himself a true human nature. But not only is He image in this sense, the one who rules over all because he is the obedient son, but he's also firstborn. Firstborn over all creation. Now, firstborn in the Old Testament, well, most of the time it meant you were the firstborn. And the firstborn had the status of being the heir, the primary heir, but also the ruler, the one who had authority and rule in the family, in the household. And that status of being heir, primary heir, and ruler was something that sometimes someone other than the very firstborn of the family had. So you remember Esau and Jacob. Esau sells his rights as firstborn to Jacob. Jacob, in other words, comes to have the status of firstborn, though he isn't actually the first one to be born. And when Paul here says that Jesus is firstborn over all creation, he does not mean, as Arius thought, that Jesus is the first one to be created. He's talking about the status that he has, that he is the heir and that he is the ruler of the creation. Psalm 89, verse 27, we meditated on it before the call to worship. I will make him the firstborn. Here he's speaking of the Christ. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. The creation is his, and he rules it. But it in no way, as I have said, implies that he is the first one to be created. And Paul goes on to clarify this in line 3 on your handout. Because everything was created by him. As John puts it in the first chapter of his gospel, there's nothing that has been made that wasn't made by him. The Son is not created. He is eternally begotten of the Father. And the Son made everything. The Son, who is now the image of the invisible God, who is man, resurrected and ascended to heaven in glory, he's saying he is the one that created all things. How does that work? Because the Son wasn't a man until Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. What it means is this: the eternal person of the Son. So we talk about one eternal God who eternally exists in his Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons. The person of the Son, the eternal person of the Son, in the fullness of time, became man. But the person of the incarnate man is the person of the Son. He's not two persons. He's one person with two distinct natures. And the person of the Son is the one who created everything that exists. Yet in the fullness of time, he took to himself a nature that is a part of the creation. Why is it that a man in heaven has the right to be called the image of the invisible God and the firstborn over all creation? Because he made everything. There is nothing that exists that was not made by the Son. And the Son became the man Jesus. And the man Jesus is now in heaven, ruling and reigning over all. He has all authority. He is image bearer. He is firstborn. And Paul wants to make sure, and this is going to become important later in the book of Colossians, he wants to make sure that there is no question on their part that everything means everything. He notes different realms. Line 4, in the heavens and upon the earth. Two other categories. Line 5, the visible and the invisible. And then he lists all different types of authorities. And I think we're to understand that he is talking about authorities that may pertain to heavens and earth, the visible and invisible realms. Whether they are thrones, whether they are dominions, whether rulers, whether authorities. Whether unseen rulers, whether human rulers. There is nothing you can find in the whole universe that was not made and is being sustained by the Son, who is now a man in heaven. And there is no kind of authority that you can find, seen or unseen, in heaven or on earth, that is not an authority established by Him and maintained by Him. And if you're a Christian, if your trust is in Jesus, your trust, your union, your identification is with a man who has this status. There is no human power, there is no unseen angelic or demonic power that can even touch the authority and the power and the dominion that Christ now, the incarnate, exalted Son, has. And so line 9 summarizes. He is before everything. Before anything exists, there is the Son. Which leads us to the summary statement of the poem, line 10. Everything has its existence. I'm going to translate it this time, by Him. He's the agent. Everything exists by Him, through Him, and to Him. That's the kind of world we live in. In other words, if you're a Christian, this world really isn't that dangerous, because you belong to the One who is firstborn and is the image of the invisible God. But having reached the pivot point of the hymn there, a poem on line 10, we're going to now work on into the rest of the poem. And this is where the idea of wordplay that I mentioned earlier starts to come in. The first instance of it is in line 10. The Son made everything. Therefore, everything in the natural creation has its existence by him. But what we're going to discover as we move into the second half of the poem is that the new creation, the new people of God, are not made by him. Speaking, and everything comes into existence. The new creation is made in him. His personal identification with the creation becoming, the Son becoming a man. Notice how it goes on in line 11. He is the head of the body. Now, the metaphor of head is sometimes used by Paul to refer to an aspect of authority. We find that in the book of Colossians even. But the other way that Paul uses the metaphor of head is to indicate one who is the source of life and nourishment. This also shows up elsewhere in the book of Colossians. And that's the sense that we have here. This isn't the Son just making everything. This is the Son being the source of the new creation. Everything exists in him because he is the head of the body, the church, head and body, the source of life and nourishment. That's the relationship that he has. Moving on, this idea is reinforced yet more. Line 12, moving into that last paragraph. Who is the beginning? Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created. John 1. In the beginning was the Word. But that's not what this verse says. This says that he is the beginning. The Son, who has taken to himself a true human nature, he himself is the beginning of this new creation, the body. This is amazing. He is the firstborn from those who are dead, from the dead ones. Here's another example of playing with words. With regard to the creation, he's the firstborn in the sense of being heir and being ruler, being governor. But now that everything is said to exist in him, now that he is the head of the body, in this instance, he is the firstborn from the dead ones. In other words, he is the first person to be brought out of the domain of death and as a man, enter upon eternal life. He's actually the first person for it to happen to. And you may be scratching your head and thinking, yeah, but there were other resurrections in the Bible before Jesus' resurrection. But those are resurrections of a different kind. These are people being resurrected back into natural bodies that will yet die again. But Jesus, Peter says, was put to death in the body, in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. He was raised with a heavenly body, with a body of glory, a body that pertains to the age of the spirit. He is the first to go through that. And all others, all of his people, will follow and have resurrection heavenly bodies as well, because it first happened to him. He identifies with them, dies for them, rises on their behalf, so that they will rise in him. He is the beginning. He is firstborn from the dead, so that he would be first in everything, in the everything of the age to come. All things, Jesus will have the first place. He will be the greatest, because he so truly identified with us in a created nature, and in that nature passed from death to life. Who else could be greater? The whole age to come and the new creation hinges on him, his resurrection. He is firstborn. He is the first to enter the age to come. He is preeminent. He has the first place. And why? How did all this come about? Line 15, because it pleased him to have all the fullness dwell in him. And I take it, and I'll have more time in a future sermon to deal with this, but I take it that the him here is the Son all the way through. It pleased him to have all the fullness dwell in him, that is, in the Christ, and to reconcile everything through him, that is, by himself, to himself. It's not unlike Philippians 2, beginning at verse 6. Though he was in nature God, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men. It pleased the Son to do this, to have all his fullness dwell in the man Jesus, so that, line 16, he might reconcile everything through him and for him. This reconciliation speaks of the eternal, perfect age of peace, the eternal kingdom of the Christ. That's the reconciliation of which he speaks. And it takes place, line 17, by making peace by the blood of his cross. This peace has already begun. Jesus' sacrificial death has already been accepted. He has been vindicated by the Father in his resurrection, and he has been glorified in heaven. This peace, this reconciliation has already begun, because it has begun in his people now. Verse 22, he has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. We've already begun to enjoy this peace. This is why he spreads this meal before us week by week. He says, you are at peace with me through my Son. Peace has already begun. The devil has already been restrained in this age, so that all God's elect may be brought into the fold. This peace, this reconciliation has already begun now. We have the Spirit as a down payment. But this peace that he has made by the blood of his cross has a future form, a final form, a perfect form. At the end of this age, the incarnate Son's glory will no longer be hidden from our eyes in heaven, but it will be revealed for everyone to see. And his appearing is called for we who believe in Christ. It's our hope. We look for his appearing, because when he appears in glory, we also will appear with him in glory. And when the sons of God, that is all his children, are revealed in glory, this creation will be delivered from its bondage to decay. The new heavens and the new earth will appear, the home of righteousness. We will dwell with the Lord forever, and all God's enemies will forever and finally and perfectly be put down. That's the day of peace. That is what our Savior has achieved in his incarnation, in his righteous life, in his sacrificial death, in his vindicating resurrection, and in his glorious ascension to heaven. Everything has its existence in him, whether it pertains to this age or the age to come. Dear Christian, it's all in Christ. And do you see why Paul puts this poem here early on in this letter? These Christians, just like you and me, we need no one else, Christ alone. He who has the Son has life. There's nothing left outside of this poem. If you belong to Christ, all things are yours in him. Let's pray. Our Father, passages like this, they stretch us, and no sermon can do justice to what is in this portion of inspired Scripture. We thank you for leading us to our Savior again. And we thank you for him. We pray that not just this morning, but in any sermons to come where we reflect on this more, that we will be a people that really rejoice in and take marvelous confidence and hope in our Savior. We thank you that his work is finished for us, that we simply wait for his glory to be revealed. May we look to no other. May we not even look to ourselves. Perhaps most especially, may we not trust in ourselves. We thank you that you have reconciled us to yourself through him. Will you assure us of that now as we come to the supper that he appointed for us as an act of worship? Give us our Savior in this way. Assure our hearts by your Spirit that we have him, and in him we have the kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come.